So today, it won't be a typical sermon style, because I wanted to update everyone on our most recent trip to England. I thought it would be nice to be helpful, help it come alive. I remember back in the old days when we were all in our local church area and none of us got out too far too often, that whenever a local visiting minister would come in, we'd always get an update. Update on their specific area. And it was always good to hear about whatever it was, whether it was Pasadena or some foreign area or some aspect of the work. So today I'd like to go through and more or less relate my experiences as well as observations and intermingle it and intertwine it with certain thoughts and scriptures that were brought to mind. Sometimes we often wonder what it is like in another place, and we know of these places and we even know people there, but you know, going on Google and looking it up or getting pictures or reading about it in the update in the news section just isn't the same. It just isn't enough. And again, that was something that was true, very true for me. I saw pictures of these people in England, for example, and I saw them for several years, for many years, and you go, okay, well, that's so-and-so, and that's so-and-so, and you kind of go through it, but it was just a picture on your computer, and it was about all it was, and you're trying to relate, and it's very difficult to relate to a picture, even if you're corresponding with them on email or whatnot. So hopefully today I'll be able to convey a little bit more of what things are like over there and make it a little bit more real for you. Our trip began, and we flew into Manchester International, which is kind of up halfway on the west side, and we flew into there, and we were going to fly out somewhere else. But we flew into there, and it was a really good place to fly into because we were able to drive across what was known as the Peak District. The Peak District is one of the, if not the most visited areas in the world. It's the most visited park, according to some of the places I looked up, and I tried verifying this on Google, and it seemed like it was way beyond any other park that's visited. But if you see the nature of it, it's quite large, and people actually live there, and you drive through it, so imagine everybody counts as a visitor. But as we drove, it was, and you hate to, you know, be stereotypical, but whenever you stop thinking about the nicer aspects of England, and again, I'll say England, and I'm talking about the UK as a whole, which is, as you know, Scotland, Wales, Ireland, and eventually we'll be talking about the whole Commonwealth. But we drove through there, and there were these quaint little homes. They were all stone, and it, you know, you just love that. I mean, I would, in terms of that versus wood, because one of them you don't ever have to fix, and the other you got to fix every, you know, 3 to 5 years. So from my point of view, I'm looking at these, and they look, some of them look like they're 100 years, and they look like they're in the same exact shape they were 100 years ago. But as we went through, they had the small rolling hills. Everything was green. It was lush. They had these rows of fences. They had stone fences there. And again, we've probably all seen them. But they're just literally all over the hillsides there. And they take the stones and they take them out of the pasture and they make fencing out of them. And more or less, they're freestanding fences without any mortar whatsoever. And again, it's just a highlight of what you see, and it becomes a part of what you associate with England. And of course, all these hills are dotted with a lot of sheep. And so, you know, and I guess when I was looking at the sheep, I expected them to be a lot smaller, having been out in the rain. I thought that wool shrunk, but obviously not. They're all still big. I need to give me some of that wool too. But it was just everywhere, and it was just beautiful. And the other thing I guess I half expected was the weather to be miserable, because it was last time I was there. In fact, for the whole summer it was. It just rained, and it was overcast the whole time. But this time, it was just beautiful. We had just a little sprinkle here or there, but it was about 60 to 65, and hardly any wind, and it was just ideal conditions. One of the things, again, if we could turn to Genesis 48, verse 11, one of the things that we recognize, or that I recognized in this, is that, you know, this is a blessing. This country is a blessing to Ephraim. Again, our understanding of who Ephraim is as a descendant of Abraham, and Ephraim being modern-day United Kingdom. In Genesis 48, verses 11 through 20, I'd like to just go through this quickly by way of review. just to let you know who we're talking about. It said, and Israel said to Joseph, of course Israel was the one that was Jacob, I had not thought to see your face, because he was in Egypt and in slavery for that time before he was raised. But in fact, God has also shown me your offspring. So not only did I see you, but now I'm looking at Ephraim and Manasseh. So Joseph brought them, Ephraim and Manasseh, from beside his knees and bowed down with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near. And then Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly. And again, we'll come to the reason for this in just a second. For Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from the earth, from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be named upon them, and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Now when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, right hand being the one that was of signifying greater authority, he on Ephraim, it displeased him, so he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head, to put it on Manasseh's head, who was the older, who should have had the main birthright. Verse 18, and Joseph said to his father, not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, and this is a key scripture to who Ephraim is and the identity of Ephraim, along with all the other historical data that we know. He says, I know, my son, I know, he also shall become a people, speaking of Manasseh, and he also shall be great, but truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. And then finally, verse 20, so he blessed them that day, saying, by you Israel will bless, saying, may God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. Thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh. So the point here is that, to sum it up, God promised Abraham blessings. That went from Isaac to Jacob, who became Israel, who had the 12 sons. And it went from Joseph, and then Jacob blessed his two sons. And the leading son should have been the older one, according to the way they did things. But instead, Jacob, or Israel, knowingly put his hands and crossed them and blessed Ephraim to be greater than his brother. And he became a multitude of nations. And as we know, of course, Ephraim and Manasseh went up to the British Isles, and Ephraim ended up staying there. And of course, Manasseh left and went to the U.S. But Ephraim, at that point, had become a commonwealth and was becoming a mighty nation, a multitude of nations, as the Bible talks about. And it grew to encompass many of the English-speaking countries of the world, such as Australia, New Zealand, and South Africa. So when we talk about the multitude of nations, we're talking about all these other nations as well. But we're today going to speak more specifically about Ephraim and the British Isles, because that's where we were for the feast this year. But to say the least, England is our brother, and we've always acted that way, and we've always treated them that way, and they've treated us that way, and we've always had a very close relationship with England, and rightly so. So as we went through there, we saw these blessings, and that's the point I'm bringing out, is that these blessings that God promised to Ephraim, we were seeing, and that was part of the trip, part of the observation of that we made, or that I made, in going through there. So once we went through this beautiful country, and a country of a lot of prosperity, especially when you compare it to many other places in the world, we finally got to the Chatsworth Estate. Now the Chatsworth Estate is, and again, many of you probably have seen this online, but it is one of just incredible beauty as well as opulence. And when people look at that, they go, oh, you know, what a waste. People, nobody should have that much stuff. And I'm going, well, if we didn't have that one, you know, of course we might not have had a feast site there. And it was a, honestly, it was a gorgeous place to have the feast. The Chatsworth House is roughly, from what I remember, 190 feet by 170 feet. And it's, I think, was it two stories? So that makes it roughly about 65,000 square feet of living space, if my figures are correct. So it was indeed a big house. And, you know, some think, oh, well, that's just too much for anybody. But I'm just thinking, you know, well, instead of just one person having it, why not everybody have something like that? I mean, wouldn't it be great and fantastic if we could all live like that? That, again, you know, and when we think about the world tomorrow, it's going to be a time of incredible plenty. And we learned about that, you know, at the feast. We learned about the physical aspects of the world tomorrow and how much plenty there will be, as well as the spiritual. But with this house, you know, we looked at and we see what man can accomplish when he puts his mind to it. And just the magnificence of it. And this was all done, too, without an awful lot of cooperation, without an awful lot of direction, and specifically godly direction. So it's, again, incredible to see this beautiful estate. And, again, it was, you know, fully matured trees. As you can imagine, these people have been living there for centuries, and they, you know, stayed in the same family for centuries. And they had 1,000 acres on the estate. There is again, that might be a little waste because there was no golf course on it. But if there had been a golf course, I think it would have been perfect. But outside of that, it was good enough. But of course, I'm being a little bit facetious when it comes to this. But the bottom line is that when we look at things like this and the beauty, and this is, again, it shows the wealth in the country, because this was just one of many castles and huge cathedrals and industry that goes on in England. And we may look at it and we may have the tendency to compare it with other things, or, you know, spotted around the world, or what we have here. But nonetheless, when you look at this and compare it with most of the rest of the world, it is a truly incredibly blessed country. And there's no reason that God cannot bless a country like this, as long as they keep their priorities straight and their plans and keep everything in perspective. So, again, you know, I'm somewhat always hesitant or reticent to say that it's exactly like it's going to be in the millennium, because we don't fully realize the way things are going to be in the millennium. But as far as what is happening on this earth, it is definitely by far one of the more beautiful places that you can go to. And it was absolutely gorgeous sight to have the feast site. In Genesis 27 and verses 28 and 29, we see the promise that was given to Abraham, which was passed to Isaac, which was passed to Jacob, to Israel. And then, as we saw by the laying on of hands, the birthright was passed primarily to Ephraim. And verse 28 of Genesis 27, it says, "Therefore may God give you of the dew of heaven, of the fatness of the earth, and plenty of grain and wine. Let peoples serve you, and nations bow down to you. Be master over your brethren, and let your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be those who bless you." This, again, brethren, was the case, and has been the case for a long time, for Ephraim, for the United Kingdom, and their greater commonwealth. And it was a blessing that God promised to them. Another highlight of the trip was the brethren. The brethren were, at best, scattered around the UK. As I recall, there was, again, wasn't a whole bunch of people, but Chatsworth and the Derbyshire region is more or less centrally located in England. And most of the brethren came from different parts. I remember one guy from northeast or around the north, and somebody was going to school up there as well. Somebody from Scotland, which was even further north. People from Wales in the west, and Birmingham in the south, and London in the southeast. And again, there were some brethren that did live within about 30, 45 minutes of the site, and others that were living on the east coast by the sea. So the brethren over there came together as one, at Chatsworth. And so it was really good to have that physical aspect, the physical oneness, everybody being able to get together, because I don't think that they really have the opportunity to get together on the Sabbath because of the distances and how scattered they were. We had a lot of activities while we were there. We did a fun night. Again, these are all things under the category of brethren. And it was good to spend time with them during these activities. During the dinner, we had a nice dinner, and we also took a bus tour with a lot of the brethren. We rented a big bus and drove around the countryside, got to see more of it, more castles and castles from the past, and we were supposed to see a cave, but that didn't eventuate because of the timing. But we got to see much more of the blessings, and we got to spend time with the brethren. Also, we did take a tour of the Chatsworth house itself. Just to back up just a little bit, we actually met in the stables. This is how nice the whole place is. We had the feast in the stables, and we thought it was nice. But obviously, they had fixed the stables up, but they left a little bit of the like those hay feeding bins and whatnot. They put the hay in, the horses kind of go up to it. But the stable itself, I mean, most of us would love to have a house like that. I mean, it'd be a multi-million-dollar home almost anywhere in the U.S. And this is where the horses were. So we took a tour, finally, with some of the brethren of the Chatsworth house. And we got to go around the estate and some of the places that are cordoned off. But suffice it to say that the Chatsworth house, which had, I forget, it was like, I think it was 2 billion pounds. It was worth 2 billion pounds, just the stuff in the house, not the house itself. So about $3 million worth of fineries, of statues, tons of paintings, books, silverware, gold-plated this, that, and the other thing. I mean, it was just unbelievable, the amount of wealth that was just at that one house. But the thing was, we got to spend that time, again, with brethren. And the physical aspect was very nice. It's a part of the feast. It's a part of coming together. It's a part of being one. But obviously the most important aspect is the spiritual aspect and what we find there. You know, and my question is, well, what would you expect to find there? Ephesians 4:4, and we'll read down through verse 6. This is something that you will find at any Church of God. Ephesians 4:4, if they are indeed members of the church. So when I got there, I wasn't surprised, because I'd asked myself this question once before because I didn't know what to expect. But in Ephesians 4:4, it says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. So I'm reminded, this is what I'm reminded of whenever I go to a site, is that when I go there, I expect to find this oneness. And if we go back up to verse 1, we see that it's our responsibility to keep this oneness among us. In verse 1 says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with longsuffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring, here's the key, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So then, and again, it goes through and then reiterates what the oneness is in verses 4 through 6. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 through 14. There is no reason, then, that we shouldn't be on the same page, no matter where we are, whenever we visit a church of God. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 12. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. So we're basically saying is that when we accept this way of life and we are baptized and we receive God's Holy Spirit, there is only one Spirit that we will receive. And if we have that one Spirit, then we will act all the same. We will all act godly. We will act as God acts. There is only one family of God. There has always only been one family of God. In John 1, I won't turn there, but John 1, it starts from the very beginning, before there was time, and says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was with God. They were together from before time was created. And not only has it always been, but it currently is. In Romans 8, I might get you to go ahead and turn there. Romans 8, will be verses 9 and 14. We'll see that there currently is only one family of God. In Romans 8 and verse 9, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you," what we're just talking about. "Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." And then verse 14, "For as many are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." So the Bible says that if you have the Spirit of God, which you received after baptism through the laying on of hands, then you are members of the Son of God. Not yet born, but begotten members of the Son of God. Not only that, but in addition to it, has it always been and is, it always will be. There always will only be one family of God. And I'm sure that we heard about it. I talk about everybody here now, that you all heard about it at the feast this year, as we did. And that there is a family that we will be born into that will then rule together for eternity. In addition to this oneness with the brethren, there was an attitude, and because you can have oneness, but importantly as well is this Philadelphian attitude. And there's a core group of people there that had this attitude, and it was very refreshing to be around. I know that we have many other instances where we're around many other people and many different circumstances and situations, and I can only say that it was just enjoyable to find people of like minds that we're all willing to meet together in peace and harmony. The only problem that I found with the UK brethren is that they are way over there and they're not here. Now, I want to spend the feast over there as well as here. And I'm not sure exactly what the solution is. I know we've talked about some of these things in the past, and we try to figure out if there's a way that we could all get together. Perhaps we could do what Hezekiah did. Hezekiah observed the Feast of Unleavened Bread back to back for 2 weeks. Maybe we could do one feast here, and then we could all go over there and do a feast, something like that. I'm just throwing out ideas. You know, maybe we'll talk about it at the conference. But that was it, and of course, that was the end of the feast. The feast was over for us, and now it was time to head down. We had set aside a few more days to just go down to London, which is roughly southeast from Chatsworth. And we had set aside these 2 days, and we had thought that we might drive. Driving over there is an event. It's a novelty, I guess, for me now. And I imagine it'd drive you crazy if you had to live with it all the time. But you drive down these little one-lane roads, and you literally have to come to a stop just to make sure that you don't hit mirrors or bumpers or anything. And this isn't just me. It's the English. They come to a stop. So it's not like I was just real afraid. I mean, I had a little experience driving in Australia for 6 years on the wrong side of the road. We drive on the right side of the road here, just to clarify that. But everybody comes to a stop, because it's that tight. And the thing is, it's not that you're going to hit maybe some leaves or twigs or big branches. It's these stone fences I was talking about earlier. They are all the way up to the road, and that's the reason they don't make them any bigger, is because They'd have to move miles and miles of stone fences. But it was kind of fun, you know, to do it for minutes or, you know, we were only about 5 miles from the feast site. So zipping in all these little roads and curves, you have no idea what's coming around the next corner, whether you're just going to have to just come to a screeching halt or not. But I probably should have been driving with a little American flag on the car just to give everybody a warning. But it was, as I said, it was kind of fun if you don't have to do it for a long time. But here we are going down to England, and it was horror stories about it. And when we got down there, it wasn't as bad as I thought it was going to be in terms of driving, but we made the better choice in putting up the car and just taking the transportation around there. I think the most difficult problem in retrospect would actually have been finding a place to park. There's just, I mean, I didn't see any place to park around there that was legal. Anyway, so we turned in the car, and we went around and saw all the usual stuff, the Westminster Abbey, Parliament House, the Tower Bridge, what else? We saw Buckingham Palace, went into Harrods, which, you know, is like 4.5 acres of department stores. It's 5 stories high. It was interesting, to say the least, and you know that it was expensive when they didn't put prices on anything and other things. You had to make appointments just to see. Anyway, we went there just to say we did it. Went to Hyde Park. We spent about half a day at the Science Museum for the kids, and that was all a lot of fun. I think the highlight, asked the kids what their highlight was. For Mackenzie, it was the Millennium Eye, which is this huge Ferris wheel, and you get to ride it for just one loop. That's it. That's how big it is. It takes 30 minutes just to go around one time. Of course, they're putting everybody on as fast as they can. But from there, we were able to see a lot of London, and that was enjoyable. The highlight of Jenna's, the highlight for her, and I asked her 3 times, and I said, surely it's something else. The highlight for her was the Krispy Kreme donuts. So she's a girl after my own heart. And I asked Alon what her highlight was, and she said, what's a highlight? So I think she enjoyed it, and, you know, all the different aspects. And we had a lot of fun just spending a lot of time together. Obviously, London is one of the premier cities of the world. There's no doubt about that. And it has a lot to go and see, and to do, and to experience. It has an incredible amount of history. It's always interesting. We count history when we look around here in years, maybe decades, and they count it in centuries over there, and things have been around for many, many years, and they have some incredible architecture as well. And not to forget, but it is the current residence of the throne of David, too. So, and again, that's an aspect we won't get into, but it has its part in biblical history as well as scriptural. But if there was any doubt that the feast was over, it was all remedied when we started taking the transportation system. We knew then that the feast was over. Initially, yes, we enjoyed the novelty of it. Of course, that we committed to taking it, and it was fun getting on the tube, as they call it, in the underground rail, and going from point A to B and getting off of this one and getting on another one. And then jumping on the double-decker buses. Again, a part of our pass was to ride the buses. And we really enjoyed that. I mean, it was fun getting up there. And, we went up to the top and carrying our stroller and everything. I mean, only a tourist would do this. Everybody else standing, you know, just right outside the door so they can be the first ones off again. Well, we get up there, and we had lunch, and we travel around. And, you know, you're pressed all the way up against the front window. And, you know, it's like 12 feet of ground in front of you, and you can just see everything, big windows. And it was actually a nice way to go around the city and see everything that it had to offer. So those things were all included together. But the underground rail, which we took, it really wasn't too bad at non-peak hours. And that's when we traveled the most. But on the second day, I think it was our last day, we were trying to finish everything up. And we managed to get stuck at peak hours when everybody's trying to get home. So we come to the station, and I think we're in the heart of the city, so we're pretty much at ground zero trying to get home with the rest of London. Everybody leaves from this point and going out. So we get in there, and the conductor first off says, conductor, you know, the conductor's telling everybody, please move to the front of the train. There's plenty of room up at the front. So just move to the front so we don't have to do any crowd control. Everybody just move to the front. There's plenty of seats. You won't have any problem. So we believed him, and we went up there. So we're sitting there waiting, and the first train comes, and we could have taken the first train to get home. But he said, those of you who are going to this junction, if you would be so kind as not to take this one, we'd appreciate it because it's pretty full and other people down the road really need to get on it. The second one coming, it'll have plenty of room, and then you can get on that one. So we watched the first one go by, and it felt, you know, kind of was our Christian duty to help out, to do what we can to facilitate everybody getting home. And we came in, it's like, that's not too full. I mean, there's people standing, but we definitely could have gotten on. So, okay, well, we'll wait. The second one comes. It is jam-packed. I mean, just absolutely jam-packed. So I courteously asked the conductor, you know, I said, you asked us to wait, and this one's all the way full. And he goes, what do I have, x-ray eyes? And I'm going, okay, well, I know now never to believe a conductor or to, you know, weigh all their words with a grain of salt. So we were lied to from the very beginning. And then, it's like they said, well, there's plenty of room at the head of the train, much more so than maybe at the other. No, that wasn't the case either. So we waited and waited, and finally, you know, more or less had to try to get onto a train. And just because there's no room doesn't mean there's no room, apparently. So I found out. So we finally just kind of had to get up there and try to start making our way. And I found out that if you're 2 feet away from the train, okay, this is a train that comes in pretty quick, too. You know, they come in, they stop, they got to go the full rail, the full length of the station. And here we are about 2 feet away. That's not close enough because people will shoot right in there, right in front of women, children, old people, just to get in first so that they can get home. So we had to let, and we're supposed to let everybody off the train first. That's the rule. When you get there, you let those people off so that you can get in and get in and get a place. But I was pretty much convinced that 2 foot, we could have stood there all day and nobody would have said, oh, please go ahead. You know, you were here first, because it was not that way. It was every man for himself. And once we got on, the courtesy didn't continue or didn't, you know, show itself or reveal itself, because here we are, and I think Jules may have been holding a line at the time. Nobody gave up their seat for her, you know. And they had to put up a sign on the wall that said, please give up your seat for elderly. You know, why would you have to do that unless people just don't have any more common sense than that or any more Christianity about them in a country that was founded on and blessed by God? And here we are in a standing room only situation. So when we get there, it's standing room only, which is a cue to everybody outside the train to push harder. It's not a cue that the train is full and that you should wait and take the next one. It's a cue to rush it, to stampede like animals. And when I say like animals, I'm not kidding. These people, had I not known any better, could have been devoid of human spirit. They acted on their most basic nature. They just ran in just like animals. And here we had all the kids on the floor. I mean, they were standing, but they were on the floor. And there was just this wave that came in and just crushed everybody. And they were not, the first thing they're supposed to do is let everybody out. But they didn't do that. They just ran in because it was me, me, me. It was all about them getting home, what they wanted, what they were going to do. They were not going to let anybody else, you know, in front of them. And the bigger you were, you know, the better chance you had. And it was just, I mean, it was just a real eye-opener to find that people had no more humanity about them than that. So once it cleared out, again, as you made your way down the lines, and to compound the problem, there was the rail had a problem, or one of the trains, or one of the lines had a problem. So that was backing up things even worse. And people were, I think, knowing, say, oh, well, now I got to really even try harder to get home. But anyway, so finally we get going, and once things calm down a little bit, And again, we're still standing here this whole time, and we stood pretty much the whole way back because no one was about to give up their seat that they got to first. But once we had a little bit more room, this couple that was beside me, and I was, again, everybody's touching everybody. I mean, we're just, you know, shoulder to shoulder and whatnot, trying to give each other what room you can. But the couple beside me decides to become a little bit intimate. And I'm just going, okay, great. This might not have been so bad, except for the fact that it was two guys. And here we are, I've got my kids here, and they have, you know, setting this great example. And I think they were German. I think I heard them speaking German. And here they were. They felt obviously totally comfortable on the train doing all their little touching and kissing. Now, I said at the beginning I was going to share my thoughts. And didn't say I was going to share all my thoughts. So I will just leave it at that before I say something I may regret. So, to say the least, the tube brings out the real nature of people there. And it really did. And it was not nice, really, to have to deal with carnality after 8 days of the feast and the picture that I painted before and the one that you'd rather be in. But this is Ephraim. This is Ephraim today. So we saw the results of prophecy. It was prophesied that Ephraim would have this land, that they would be blessed, that they would become a company of nations. And we saw a lot of that. But there are other prophecies that came to mind, and we find quite a few of them in the book of Hosea. If you could turn to Hosea 4. Hosea has a lot to say about Ephraim, so we'll be in and out of this book of prophecy, so you want to maybe keep your finger there as we move through the rest of services. But we were seeing, again now, prophecy coming to fruition. Beginning in verse 1 of Hosea 4, it says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land." And remember, Israel is who Israel was, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob became Israel. Israel passed his birthright to Ephraim. So we are talking about Ephraim among the rest of Israel, and Judah really could be considered in this as well. "For the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land." No truth, mercy, or knowledge of God in the land. "By swearing and lying, killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break all restraint with bloodshed upon bloodshed." Verse 3, "Therefore the land will mourn, and everyone who dwells there will waste away with the beast of the field, and the bird of the air, even the fish of the sea will be taken away. Now let no man contend or rebuke another, for your people are like those who contend with the priest. Therefore you shall stumble in the day." This is the day that's coming in the not too far future. "The prophet also shall stumble with you in that night, and I will destroy your mother." And then verse 6, "My people," you know, we're talking about Ephraim here, "my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being priest for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children." This is why God is, will become upset with Ephraim. The problems there, and again, I will make this caveat one time, is that the U.S. is no better. Mr. Harris was saying in the announcements that, you know, we're going through chronicling the sins of the U.S., who is Manasseh. But they're no better. And, you know, it's, we'll keep that in consideration. And all these things that we're talking about today will come down on the U.S. as well. But today we're talking about the United Kingdom and its Commonwealth. But in the United Kingdom, there are many problems. There are many sins. They put everything before God. They make idols of things that are not worthy to be worshipped. There is nothing to be worshipped but God. There is wholesale taking of God's name in vain. They have lost sight of the Sabbath and the holy days. And in the place, they've put other pagan days, other rituals that come from demonic sources. They've put these days that we're talking about, that we have the Standing Watch program on, such as Halloween, as we say in the South, or Halloween, as you probably say more correctly. But there's a lack of respect for parents, for the elderly, as well as vice versa. Killing is commonplace. And there's no outrage against things such as abortion and murder. And yet, you know, these things are going on a daily basis. Adultery, fornication, all types of sexual perversion are going on. Ones that we even took notice of firsthand. It goes on and tells you the extent it is in the country, if it can just go on in front of everybody on a train. Stealing, lying, coveting, in all of its varied manifestations, go on a daily basis. Drunkenness, I just saw an article just on how bad it's getting in certain areas. The revelries, the political shenanigans. All these things are going on every day, and it's being accepted, and nobody's turning away from this. Nobody's changing. And this is happening on an individual basis and on a national basis. So when we see what's all going on, then I think we can understand more why the blessings are disappearing within the UK. When we arrived there, one of the first things that I noticed, and this is not just in London, but when we arrived at Manchester International, they had two lines at customs, one for people coming into the country who don't belong to the country, and others that do. And I'm looking at the other line of people who, quote-unquote, live in the country, and I'm seeing a lot of foreigners, people who the country was not given to originally, but now they're coming in and they're taking over. The hotel we stayed at, everyone that worked there, and I'm just trying to think, and I think it was without exception, spoke with an accent. And I'm not talking about an English accent. It was more than likely their second language or third or fourth or whatever. There were no Englishmen there that were helping us or serving us or waiting on us in any way, shape, or form. At the hotel, it was all, and they were all different places around Europe and the Middle East and whatnot. So the country is definitely being slowly, I don't know, if you want to say, taken over, given to. They're coming by it some way or the other. And this is a blessing that they were given that they're no longer able to keep, it seems. Hosea 7, verse 8. Read verses 8 through 12. Hosea 7. Ephraim has mixed himself among the peoples. Ephraim is a cake, unturned, half-baked, in other words. Verse 9. Aliens have devoured his strength, but he does not know it. Yes, gray hairs are here and there on him, yet he does not know it. And the pride of Israel testifies in his face. But they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. Verse 11, Ephraim also is like a silly dove without sense. They call to Egypt, they go to Assyria, which is Germany. Wherever they go, I will spread my net on them. I, this is God speaking, will bring them down like birds of the air. I will chastise them according to what their congregation has heard. So what I saw, brethren, and the rest of my family, and what anybody would see over in London or England or the UK, is just the beginning. There's more to come. It's not my intent today to be negative. Punishment that we will see is positive, especially when coming from God. When we look at the example of our children, the reason that we punish them is not to be because we're angry. It's not because it's a negative thing, but it's because you want to yield good results. And this is exactly the way God is. This is what God wants. Jeremiah 6, verse 16. We'll read down a few verses in Jeremiah 6 down to verse 19. There is a cause for what is coming upon the house of Ephraim. And though we're talking about the UK and England today, it's for all the Commonwealth of England. There's a cause. God will punish. Verse 16 of Jeremiah 6. Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. Also, I set watchmen over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not listen. Therefore hear, you nations, and know, O congregation, what is among them. Verse 19, hear, O earth, behold, I, this is God, will certainly bring calamity on this people, the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not heeded my words nor my law, but rejected it. And again, we're seeing a theme here that started back with the first scriptures in Hosea. They're leaving the ways of God, as we've been outlining through anecdotal evidence, that, you know, through my travels there with my family, through the Standing Watch program, through the updates, through any of the news that we're watching, you will see that if you know what the ways of God are, then you can see how they are going contrary to them. Isaiah reiterates this in Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59, verse 1, and we'll read down to verse 4. Notice what he says in speaking to the house of Israel. Isaiah 59, verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy, that it cannot hear. And those are very encouraging words at any time, to know that God can listen to you. He can hear you. He can help you if you let him. But that's if we let him. Verse 2. But your iniquities have separated you from God. Your sins separate you from God. And your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue has muttered perversity. No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words, and they speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. So because they have been this way, note just how angry God is with Ephraim in Ezekiel 5. Ezekiel 5, verses 11 through 17. Note how angry he is with Israel as a whole. And the extent, and this is another point, the extent to which he is willing to go to get their attention. Ezekiel 5, verse 11. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord God, surely because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your detestable things, with all your abominations, therefore I will also diminish you. My eye will not spare, nor will I have any pity. One third of you shall die of the pestilence and be consumed with famine in the midst, and one third shall fall by the sword all around you. I will scatter another third to all the winds, and I will draw out a sword after them. Thus shall my anger be spent, and I will cause my fury to rest upon them, and I will be avenged, and they shall know it that I, the Lord, have spoken it in my zeal, when I have spent my fury upon them. Moreover, I will make you a waste and a reproach among the nations that are all around you in the sight of all who pass by. So it shall be a reproach, a taunt, a lesson, and an astonishment to the nations that are all around you when I execute judgments among you. In anger and fury and furious rebukes, I, the Lord, have spoken. when I send you against the terrible arrows of famine, which shall be for your destruction, which I will send to you. I increase the famine upon you, cut off your supply of bread. So I, again, God, I will send against you famine, wild beasts, and then they will bereave you. Pestilence and blood shall pass through you, and I will bring the sword against you. I, the Lord, have spoken. I mean, that's an incredible thing. It's in the Bible. It's there for us. It's for us to learn. It's for them to learn. For them to hear. But if they don't, back up in verse 12, it says, one-third of you shall die by pestilence. In England alone, I think their population's around 60 million. I'll leave it at that for round numbers. A third, that's 20 million, will die by the pestilence. Then another third will fall by the sword. Another 20 million will fall by the sword. And then the last third will be scattered to the winds. Another 20 million to go into captivity or slavery. So when we talk about these words, you know, perhaps they make us a little uncomfortable. Perhaps because we're some of the only people talking about it, it just seems to make us a little edgy. But better that than the result that's going to come. If we do not learn the lesson here, then we will be counted among these thirds. So it's either hear it now or this later, which is the more uncomfortable thing. In Isaiah 10, we see one of the instruments that God will use to bring this about. In Isaiah 10, verses 5 and 6, we see that it will be Assyria that will punish. And Assyria is modern-day Germany. Isaiah 10, verse 5, it says, "Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff of my fury." Again, talking to the king of Assyria. "Against a godless nation, I, God, send him. And against the people of my wrath, I command him to take spoil, seize plunder, and tread them down like the mire of the streets." So we see, and again, the Bible talks about all these things. And as we see them come to pass, then I can't help but feel that is at that point that people will say, "Oh, okay, we should have listened." Again, at that point, it may be too late physically for these people. But there is good news. In Jeremiah 32, Jeremiah 32, verses 37 through 40, there is good news for Ephraim. There's good news for Israel and Judah as well. Jeremiah 32, verse 37. "Behold, I will gather them out of all the countries where I have driven them in my anger, in my fury and great wrath. I will bring them back to this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. They shall be my people, and I will be their God." And then verse 39, and again, it's obviously in the future when he pours out his Holy Spirit, but we see there, "Then I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever." No going back to their old ways, the ways that they were punished for. "For the good of them and their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and that I will not turn away from doing them good." And then we hear why, we see why God does this. "But I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me." The punishment had a purpose. And the purpose was to bring them around, as only God can do. Because here we are, we're saying all these words. We're trying to get the gospel out. We're trying to cry aloud and spare not and lift up our voice. And it's falling on deaf ears. But God, and these are things that God's going to do. It's not that we want this to happen. It's not that we are going to do this. God, notice all the times he says, "I will do this." It's God that's going to do this. And the way he does it is effective. And it is a punishment that will get their attention, so that they will not ever depart from him again. Jeremiah 23, go back a few chapters. And we see that it is out of Germany that he delivers them. To carry on that thought. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 through 8. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. Kind of gives us a time setting. Verse 6. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country, and from all the countries where I had driven them. Again, talking about the final third. And they shall dwell in their own land. Hosea 11, verse 8. And it reiterates that they will never, that this will never happen again, because Ephraim will never do this again. Hosea 11 and verse 8. How can I give up Ephraim? How can I hand you over Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zeboim? My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst. And I will not come with terror. In verse 11, and they shall come trembling like a bird from Egypt, like a dove from the land of Assyria. And I will let them dwell in their houses, says the Lord. So he's not going to destroy Ephraim. Again, God's punishment is effective and it has the desired results. He achieves what he sets out to do. Hosea 14, verse 3. And we see that this punishment will work. Israel and Ephraim will repent. They'll turn away from the things that they've been doing, that some of the things that we saw on our trip, some of the things that we all know that are happening over there as well as here. They will turn away from idolatry, putting anything in front of God. Hosea 14, verse 3. Assyria shall not save us. They come to this conclusion because they had sought Assyria's help before they were taken into slavery. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods. So anything that they made, they will not idolize. For in you the fatherless finds mercy. And then verse 8, Ephraim shall say, what have I to do any more with idols? I have heard and observed him. I am like a green cypress tree. Your fruit is found in me. But they come to the conclusion, they change their mind, that they will not have idols. They will not put anything in front of God, as they are doing now. And because of this repentance and the attitude, the good attitude, God will return to them. Verse 4, back up to verse 4. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from him. And we see that blessings are restored in verse 6 and 7. His branches, speaking of God, shall spread. His beauty shall be like an olive tree, his fragrance like Lebanon. Those who dwell under his shadow shall return, and they shall be revived like grain and grow like a vine. Their scent shall be like the wine of Lebanon. Brethren, as I've already mentioned, I'll mention again today, we have a responsibility to proclaim this message to Ephraim, among others. Ezekiel 2, verses 3 through 7. And he said to me, Son of man, I am sending you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. Again, We are the ones to be delivering this message today. For they are impudent and stubborn children. I am sending you to them, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God. It's our job to say, this is what God says. It's not what we're saying. As for them, verse 5, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are a rebellious house, yet they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, do not be afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns are with you, and you dwell among scorpions. Do not be afraid of their works or dismayed by their looks, though they are a rebellious house. You shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are rebellious. We have a job that is outlined before us to go to the rebellious house of Israel, to tell them what God says. And this does not matter how we are accepted. And we know how we're accepted. We know the ways that we can be looked at. And people will look at you sideways. Or they'll hurl insults or profanities your way. And God said, that doesn't matter. Our job still remains in the midst of ridicule. We are to continue to do this. And then chapter 3, verse 17, we see the part of the work that God's given to us that we have called the Ezekiel warning message. Ezekiel 3, verse 17, I'll read down to 21. Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me. We take the words of God and we pass the warning on. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked ways to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hands. It's a heavy responsibility, one that we have to pass on. And the consequences are dire for those who are receiving the message, as well as those who are or are not delivering the message that they know that they are to. Verse 19, yet if you warn the wicked and he does not turn from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. Again, when a righteous man turns from righteousness and commits iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die, because you did not give him warning. He shall die in his sin. It's a heavy burden that God is putting on. And his righteousness, which he has done, shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. It will be on your head. In verse 21, nevertheless, if you warn the righteous man that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live, because he took warning. Also, you will be delivered your soul. You will have delivered your soul. So verse 21 is the outcome that we're hoping for and we're looking for, the one that we desire, the one that we give, and people listen and they turn. The watchman in olden times was the one who stood on the walls of the city, and he looked for danger. He looked, and it was his responsibility to report it. If he did not tell the city what was coming, the impending doom, when he saw it coming, whose fault is that? Where does the responsibility lie? Of course, it falls on the watchman. That is why the watchman must stay vigilant. He must stay awake. He must always be watching. He must be on the wall warning when he sees the impending danger coming. Now, if the city doesn't respond, then whose fault is that? Where does the responsibility and the blame lie? When the watchman warns, though, he is to cry aloud. He's not to whisper in some corner. He is to tell it like it is. There's no easy way to tell people their sins other than to come out and tell them. No one likes to hear that. We don't like to hear that. We know that we should hear it. We know that we should be listening to the Word of God. We should let it prick our hearts, and it should turn us from our other ways. We are very responsible. But if you look at the alternative, this is the easier way to hear this word. And brethren, This is our responsibility. This is what we're doing with the Standing Watch program, with messages, with the update, bringing everybody the current events in light of biblical prophecy. It's our responsibility to continue to do this as a group, as a whole. We have different members, all having their different responsibilities, but we're working together as one body. It was a great opportunity to go to England, to witness all these things, to see prophecy that had been fulfilled, prophecy that was coming to fruition. And it's something that if any of us, you know, have the opportunity in the future to do, I would highly recommend you going over there for one feast, if not just to meet the brethren. But in seeing all this, it's our hope, brethren, that people will hear the message of God and that they will turn from their ways. God is working out a plan here. It is a plan to save everyone who is willing. Not necessarily all at the same time, but God is doing everything decently and in order. And we have the opportunity to be a part of this now, as well as in the near future.